Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Kirk, and it's really great to see all of you. I want to just begin with a question, and the question is this. What do you do when someone calls you? Look at the caller ID. Say hello. Pick up. Like, what do you do when someone calls your name? You what? You turn and look at them? See, actually, when I say, what do you do when someone calls you, there's not really enough information, right? Because it could be that they would call you on the phone. You assumed when I said call, I meant on the phone. But someone could call your name, right? Someone could just shout it out. Hey! Across a parking lot, or in days past, like hundreds of years ago, we didn't have phones, or so I'm told. I wasn't around then. But people would, they would call just with the voice. Or sometimes they would call with a letter. They would get paper and pencil. Some of you have seen those things. And they would send letters, and they would initiate some conversation. They would speak in the form of a letter or some other means. And then the telephone. And our family, we still have a landline. I'm just curious, how many of you have a landline? Okay, quite a few. How many of you don't? About 60-40 probably. I'm not sure why we have a landline. I think it's just for telemarketers. Because we never pick up our phone when it rings. In fact, it is so annoying that I keep thinking, we're actually paying money for this phone, and we it's more of an annoyance than anything, especially during the political season. I mean, forget about it during the political season. But I'm grateful for caller ID. I'm also grateful for voicemail. And by the way, if you ever call our house and we don't answer, we're not being rude. We just think you're a telemarketer, right? Out to sell us something. And so we usually wait. And I don't know if you noticed, but even now the telemarketers, none of them are real. It used to be that, you know, I would pick up and I would be afraid to hang up. But now it's like, hello, we have to sell you something. Please hang on the line. And I'm like, I'm not hanging on any line. So it gives me a little bit more freedom. Sometimes, this is my latest trick. I don't know if this is a good thing or a bad thing. You can talk to me afterwards. Help me out. The phone will ring, and I'll pick it up, and I'll just... And if I don't hear anything, then I'll hang up because I figure it's a machine or someone just is nervous, doesn't want to talk to me or something. So I won't say hello. I won't acknowledge that there's a human being on the other end, but I'll just and then hang it up. And that way it doesn't ring and ring and ring and ring. But calling, it's just such an interesting thing. The idea of calls, by the way, the same is true for my office phone. So I noticed, whoever invented caller ID, they deserve a big hug from all of us. Because whenever the office phone rings here at the church office, I look at the caller, and inevitably it's, you know, Joe's Business Machines or AT&T or someone that wants money. Or another, maybe third of the calls are individuals that want money, to which we usually have to say we don't have any, but we refer them to other agencies and stuff. And every once in a while, a human being that I know or a member of our church or just a legitimate phone call will come into the church office. And I can usually tell with caller ID and pick up, or if obviously let voicemail pick up if that's the case. But this idea of calling, it's so unique these days. Now, my cell phone is different, and maybe some of you are different about this. Like, I have the landline, which I never touch, and then the cell phone, which every time it rings, there's like this impulse to grab it. You know what I'm talking about? In fact, there's such an impulse to grab cell phones these days. I mean, if my wife calls or if one of my kids calls on caller ID, then I grab it instantly. With other people, it depends, but usually I grab it if I'm not talking to someone else. What drives me nuts is when I'm in conversations with someone at a table, a restaurant, and their phone rings, it goes off, and they, excuse me, just a minute, and they interrupt my time with them for some stranger, which is probably a telemarketer, right? Or maybe it's some unimportant phone call. If you ever sit down with me for coffee, I don't drink coffee, but for tea, and we're conversing, if my phone rings, unless it's my wife or kids, I will almost never, ever answer it because that's what voicemail's for. I just feel like that's kind of rude. I mean, I took time out. You took time out to be with me, not with all the other people that are trying to But there's something about that ring or that vibration on the phone that we just have this impulse that we have to answer that call. Again, I love voicemail. Now, have you ever heard your name in a public place? Has anyone ever called you unexpectedly? You know, maybe you're at Briarwood or you're at a parking lot at Meijer or something. Someone's like, hey, and they call your name and you turn. I mean, you can't help but turn around because, you know, they say that your name is the most important word in the whole English language. There's no other word that's more meaningful to you that will seize your attention more than your name. And so it doesn't happen too often, but every now and then someone will call my name. They'll yell Kirk across the parking lot or something. And I'll turn around. Hey, how are you doing? It's so good to see you. My brother-in-law, my father-in-law in Florida is like the master at this. It seems like every single time we talk to him, he says, you'll never believe who I ran into this week. And we're like, yeah, we won't believe, Dad, because you have these stories. Yeah, well, I was at Walmart the other day, and this guy comes out, he yells my name across the parking lot, and sure enough, we were in the military together 50 years ago. We fought together side by side. Haven't seen him in 50 years, and he just shows up at Walmart in Florida. And I mean, all the time. Some guy from high school. I mean, people are always calling his name. It's just absolutely crazy. But imagine a stranger calls your name. You know, someone calls your name, you turn around, and you're like, whoa. And you're like, oh, do I know you? And maybe they're really polite, and they say something like this. Greetings. And then you know you're in trouble. Like, okay, this guy's like, whoever says greetings, that's not really, that, it seems kind of odd. Like, greetings. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so you either want to sell me something or you want my wallet. But either way, like, this is kind of freaky. I mean, I would either run or tell them I'm out of cash. It's just, you know, that simple. But imagine that you're a teenage girl, which for those of us that are of male gender, this is pretty difficult to do. But, you know, just imagine for a moment you're a teenage girl and all of a sudden this guy shows up. This is Gabriel. We have a photo of Gabriel the angel. Looks kind of feminine to me. I don't know. But it seems like the wings kind of always give the whole angel thing. But an angel just shows up. Here's a couple of them, by the way. Angels are real. Now, these angels are not real. They look kind of clueless, too. I don't know. They're kind of lost or confused or something. This is the closest thing I had to a photo of an angel to share with you. But the Bible is full of angels. I mean, full of angels. In fact, I think something like half the books in the Bible contain angels. Like, they're real creatures. And sometimes we think, well, angels are, you know, just along with the Easter bunny and the unicorn. But angels are real spiritual beings. In fact, the Bible tells us that about a third of them left with Satan when Satan was kicked out of heaven. Satan had a coup attempt. His name was Lucifer. He was a top angel, and he wanted to overthrow God. And God's like, I don't think so. Take a hike. And so he took a hike with a third of the angels that we now call demons. I'm not really good at math, but it seems like the demons are outnumbered 2-1, which is a good thing. Just keep that in mind. But have you ever met an angel? I've talked to a few people that have told me stories, and they say, I think it was an angel. Like, they didn't have the wings. I don't know that angels have wings. I don't know that angels need wings. But people have told me, oh, yeah, I've met this. It must have been an angel because my car broke down, and I was at the side of the road, and all of a sudden someone came to help me, and I couldn't believe it. They got my car started. I turned around. They were gone. This is what I hear. The one part of angel stories I always hear is suddenly they were gone. Like, this person, a really nice person, helped me do something, and they were gone. I think angels are real, and I don't understand how that works with, like, flesh and blood and humanity and all that, because they're spiritual creatures, but sometimes it seems like they show up here in our world. And again, they're all over the Bible. The angels are real. So in Luke, it says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, here's that word, greetings. You who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Now, I really don't know the tone of his voice. I don't even know what he looks like. I think I think it could have been really loud and boisterous, but chances are it was probably just like, hey, greetings, don't want to freak you out, but I got some good news for you. You're highly favored and the Lord is with you. And honestly, those two phrases, those two statements are two of the most beautiful things that could ever be said to a human being, I believe. One is that they are highly favored and that God is with them. And we're going to take just a few moments to unpack a bit of this passage. But before we do, let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for angels, and I thank you for the spiritual creatures. They, for us, create a lot of mystery because we can't necessarily use our senses to experience them, although sometimes we do. Sometimes we're not really sure if they're angels or what. But I thank you that by faith we can lean into spiritual realities, things that we can't prove in a test tube or a laboratory, but things that we know that they're real. In the same way that we don't know that love can be proven in a test tube, we can't touch the wind, but we can feel its effects. And so, God, I pray in our moments together that your word would have that same power, that same force, like love, like the wind, a supernatural reality that we can't quantify and we can't necessarily touch, but we know is real, such that when we leave this place, we're changed. And Holy Spirit, I just thank you for your presence and invite you, welcome you here to speak to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is really great, great news. So the angel, again, says, first the angel's friendly. Let's get that out of the way. Greetings. And then delivers these two pieces of news. You're highly favored, and the Lord is with you. Wonderful, wonderful news. So then this is Mary's reaction. She was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, why was she greatly troubled? Maybe she was just caught off guard. It was a surprise. Who knows? Maybe like some of the pictures that we see, the art and the paintings, this angel was glowing brilliantly and she had no sunglasses to cover her blinded eyes. We don't know if the words were really loud and just surprised her, shocked her, but she was greatly troubled and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Maybe she thought she saw a ghost. That would trouble me. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Now, notice this is the second time that the angel says she has found favor with God. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, there is so much in this passage. We could probably take hours and hours and hours and unpack this. But it's interesting that David is mentioned, and Jacob too. Now, for us Gentiles, it's easy to kind of skip over this fact. We go, oh, so here's a teenage girl, and we're not really sure how old she is. There's a lot of speculation. Most people, most scholars think she was between 13 and 16. And people married younger. In fact, she was engaged, as we know. She was already engaged to be married to Joseph. But at this point, we're not really, really sure. Well, there's just a lot of things we don't understand. We don't understand a lot about the context. But this teenage girl is told that she's going to have a baby. And I'm sure she's thinking, well, yeah, someday we plan on having kids, Joseph and I. But that's, of course, not what the message is at all. But this baby's going to be special. Her son will be great and be called the Son of the Most High God. And then there's this thing about his father, David, the throne of his father, David, and Jacob's descendants. Now, as Gentiles, we kind of miss all this stuff about David and Jacob because it doesn't mean much to us. But if you were a Jewish person then, or if you were even a Jewish person today, see, the Jews are very, very particular about their history. They understand their past. I don't mean like the Mormons who do the family tree thing back, you know, three or four generations. I mean, talking thousands of years, going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were told by God, remember where you came from. Remember your history. Remember how God has been faithful to you through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And any Jew, even today, thousands of years later, in any nation in this world, could explain to you about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then later generations, David. And King David, arguably the most important figure for the Jewish people, along with Moses, who led the people out of Israel. So Mary understands instantly. I mean, she's told that now she is a part of this incredible family tree that goes back thousands of years. It must have been awe-inspiring. I mean, especially just for a teenage girl to think that I mean, all this, there's so much here. You're going to have a baby. It's going to be a great baby. It's going to be connected to all these generations. And his kingdom will never end. Matthew states it this way. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I know some of you are like, are you really going to read all that? I'm not. Okay, you can read it on your own. Matthew 1, the first 16 verses of Matthew talk about the lineage of Adam to Jesus. But what I do want to point out, interestingly enough, is that Matthew includes some women. Last week we talked about women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah. Uriah's wife, sorry. Yeah, not Uriah. Uriah's wife. Who was who? Bathsheba. And then down to Mary. Now, here's the family tree of Jesus. And it's not very exciting to most of us. But again, the women, and it's not just any women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Okay, now, for those of you like, who are these people? Here's just a quick profile. Tamar and Rahab were prostitutes. Ruth was a foreigner. Bathsheba committed adultery or was a rape victim or maybe some combination. And it's really pretty startling that these women would be specifically mentioned. I mean, this is the lineage of Jesus that would come out. This doesn't sound like royalty and nobility. I mean, we have David in there, of course, but an awful lot of really messed up people, really messed up situations. And this repeated phrase, the father of, the father of, the father of, shifts with Jesus. Since Joseph was not the biological father, it says at the bottom, for those of you that can't read in the back, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. For about 400 years, God was silent. They call it the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God was like silent, like nothing happened. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, you get to Malachi and then you get to Matthew and you think, oh, it happened the next day. Well, no, there's like hundreds of years where God was just totally silent and the people were waiting and waiting and waiting and saying, God, where are you? Where's the next prophet? Where's the Messiah? When are you going to do all this stuff that you promised in the Old Testament? And then Elizabeth gets pregnant, which was pretty freaky given her age. And then Mary's pregnant, which is very freaky given her status in life as a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. We read that earlier. For no word from God will ever fail. With few exceptions, Miriam, which is more accurate pronunciation of Mary. By the way, Mary was a really common name. One scholar says that half the women at the time were named Mary. Half. How confusing must that have been? But Miriam she's been tossed aside, with few exceptions, she's been tossed aside by Protestants. Have you noticed this? Last week I asked for a show of hands. How many of you were raised Catholic? Okay, a few of you. My assessment, Catholics overrate Mary and Protestants underrate Mary. And that's part of the reason that we're looking at Mary and her life in the series, because most Protestants really have no idea who she is. Okay, yeah, well, she's the mom of Jesus. Okay, and we put, you know, next week we'll probably get out our nativity scene and stick her in there next to the little, you know, that little fake straw and that whole thing. And then probably around January, end of December, we'll stick her back in the attic and we won't see her again. But Mary is like a really, really important figure. Now, we don't want to worship her, as Roman Catholics are often accused of doing, which they don't, by the way, and you'll see that in a moment. But we often ignore her faith, her obedience, and her important role, not only in Jesus' birth, but throughout his life and his death. We're going to see she was right there as Jesus was crucified, the most frightening, agonizing, incredible thing that any mother could endure. And in this series, we're going to strive to uncover the character and narrative of one of the Bible's most underrated figures, one who is called blessed. Why do we virtually ignore Mary? I think for some, it is a reaction to Catholics. And there's a video series I found online, just kind of like a video blog of sorts. And some local Catholics, Catholic priests, they're out of Plymouth, Michigan. And they've kind of put together this little church chat sort of thing. And I wanted to share a couple moments of it with you because I thought this was pretty interesting and it might help set the record straight a little bit on Mary and the relationship that Roman Catholics have with Mary. So check this out.
I have never told anyone to worship the Virgin Mary, nor has any priest ever told me to worship the Virgin Mary.
Nor does the church teacher, right? So you have in your office, you have a picture of your mom and dad, right? Why?
Do you worship them?
I do not. I don't. So is that there to be a reminder to you of them?
It is. Yeah.
That might be the best way to understand why this is behind us, too. She's not there so that we can bow down and worship her. She's there because we're sensual people, right? We live by the senses. I see and I touch and I taste and I smell. And so the images that we have aren't there to worship. The images are there to remind us, just like the images that you have of your mom and dad.
Yeah, the way that I've always learned it too is that we give supreme worship to the Lord God alone, Jesus Christ. We give honor to all of the saints who have gone before us, but yet we give high honor, supreme praise to the Lord Jesus only, but supreme honor to the Virgin Mary. We honor her above all things.
And we honor people all the time. You know, you love baseball, I love baseball. I think June actually is the beginning of summer, but you want to think of the summer time. So Cooperstown, one of my favorite places. You ever been there?
I have.
My dad grew up around there, so Cooperstown is baseball Hall of Fame. There's nothing but statues of all these guys everywhere, right? And no one objects to that. They understand we honor athletes, or we honor, you know, politicians or great world figures who've done significant things. So that's just something that we do, right? So why would we honor Mary, though?
Because she's the mother of God. She's the mother of the Redeemer. She said yes to the angel Gabriel's plea.
And I think that's the key for me. So we happen to live by a city that's somewhat known for being rather liberal. And there's a bumper sticker that they often see there. And the bumper sticker just says, "Obedient women never make history." To which my response has always been, without the obedience of a woman, there would be no history. If Mary doesn't say yes, so far as we know, we have no hope.
I found it to be a fresh perspective, and perhaps some of you will, particularly as you have friends and neighbors and coworkers and family members that are Catholic, our brothers and sisters. We've got a few things that we disagree about for sure, but we agree on far more than we disagree. And I just love the statement that Catholics don't worship Mary, even though it's perceived that they often do. And contrary to some, by the way, Mary was not a Roman Catholic. Just to kind of set the record straight on that. So again, if Mary's like overrated by Catholics, perhaps she's been underrated by us as Protestants. And aside from being the mother of Jesus, she found favor with God and was carefully chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. And the question is why? Why was Mary chosen? Well, we're told that she was highly favored. And I can only piece together the fact that she was highly favored because she was obedient to God. She was faithful in the small things that she was given and that God said, this is the one I want to use. This is the one that I want to bear the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There's so much about Mary and her childhood that we don't know, like pretty much everything. But something tells me that if she is highly favored, that God honored her obedience, that God honored her life and her submission to God. My professor, Scott McKnight, says that we are Protestants. We believe in the Bible. Mary is in the Bible. We need to believe what the Bible says about Mary. And Mary was obedient not only in giving birth to Jesus, and I often wonder, did she really have a choice? I mean, even in the video, they said, well, Mary said yes. Did she? I mean, did she really have a choice? Well, you know, the angel didn't say, hey, multiple choice, would you like to give birth to Jesus, yes or no? You know, just take this survey online or something. She didn't necessarily have a choice, but I think her life up to that point must have been such that her decisions and her choices were preparing the way for God to use her in incredible ways. And I think her obedience in the small things, again, led to opportunities, bigger opportunities. And I think there's a great lesson for all of us, because though none of us are going to be asked by God to bear the Messiah, because the Messiah has already come, though he is going to return, he won't need a womb to return this next time. I think that God wants to do great and mighty things in your life and in my life, but it's not like he's just going to show up out of the blue and say, hey, quit doing your goofy stuff. I got some real action for you now. I think God is looking today for men and women that are obedient and faithful in the small things. And if we are faithful with those little things, maybe just being honest, paying your taxes, telling the truth, being generous to the poor, being faithful to study God's word, being a man or woman of prayer, being virtuous and righteous, in little things, in silence, in quietness, out of the spotlight, that perhaps God then will give you more opportunities to shine, more opportunities to serve, more opportunities to do great things. I think about, since we're on the subject somewhat of the Catholics, I think about St. Francis. I don't know him. I have not met him. I was invited to his Twitter feed today and said, you know, do you know these people? And I'm like, I don't know Pope Francis, but I mean, I would like to meet him someday. I don't know if I'll ever get that opportunity. But one thing that is interesting is he's the first Roman Catholic priest to come from Latin America, which is a very impoverished part of the world. And I'm sure as a young boy, he was most likely poor, obscure, unknown. As he got older and older and older, he was obviously faithful in little things, to where he got more and more opportunities, more and more responsibilities, and now he leads the Catholic Church. And I think it just starts with those little things of obedience. Some of you want to do great things for God, maybe overseas, or maybe here, or maybe you want to write a book that's going to transform people's lives, or maybe you want to speak, or maybe you want to even have kids that will do great things for God. It all starts with those little steps of obedience that God will then honor and give you more and more, a greater and greater influence, a greater and greater platform. So wherever you're at this morning, I just want to ask a simple question. Are you obedient to God? Are you truly following him? Are you seeking him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you able to say this morning, Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. Everything that I have is yours. I surrender all to you. Because it's an attitude like that that's going to lead to greater and greater things. It's an attitude that when we open our hands to God, that he's able to give us things. He's able to give us opportunities. He's able to give us blessings. But as long as we're hanging on to our stuff, as long as we want to do things our way, it's awfully hard for God to give us those blessings, to give us those things that he so desperately wants to do. I imagine Mary had a very open-handed posture before God. And when the time came for someone to give birth to Messiah, God chose Mary and said, that's the one I want. She's an obedient and faithful woman.